Wow. Got to prevent myself from getting a big head. I thought I'd have to say something to get everybody's attention, and it just went silent all of a sudden. Yeah. Thought I'd have to whistle to get your attention. It doesn't matter how many times you stand up here, boy. Whew. You just got to get over the nerves, don't you? I always have to get the bottle of water because I dry up pretty quick. But I will say that it's always an honorable thing to be able to stand up in front and speak, and especially concerning God's word, to glorify Him. I don't take standing up here lightly. I think presentation of Scripture is something that makes it so difficult for me when I'm asked to stand up and do this, because, you know, so many thoughts go through your mind, and you know, you don't want to take it lightly. You know, when the Word says don't have many teachers among you, you have a lot of responsibility, more or less, when you stand up and speak to the many. What you're speaking, and I always try to do the best I can to glorify the Lord, to stick with His Scripture, and let Him do the work. So with that, if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, I'd like to go through John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18 this morning with you. As you'll notice, I won't have a large slideshow presentation. I'm not used to that, I suppose. And like I told Sean when he contacted me yesterday, I was still typing. So, you know, my wife urged me to do something like that. And then Phil graciously put something together this morning for me. So I don't know what's going to come up on the screen behind me. So whatever it is, it's not my fault. Okay, I appreciate that, Phil. I appreciate that. Yeah, so anyway, so starting in verse 1 of John chapter 5, and I did bring my glasses because I'm almost positive that publishers are now printing a lot smaller in Bibles anymore these days. 20 years ago, large print, you could see what you're reading. Nowadays, don't know what happened, but starting in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now I'm going to stop here for a second, because I know a lot of you guys use the NIV, and I'm sure you have verse 4 in your passage of Scripture. How many people have verse 4 in their text? Nobody? Just one person. Two people. If you've got a King James Bible, an NASB, an NIV, it's probably in your text. If you've got an ESV, yeah, verse 4 isn't there. And there's a reason why verse 4 is not there. Because in the original text of Scripture, in the older reliable documents, it's thought that it's not there. Okay, and it was thought that it was put there in commentary as a side note, and later on, as scribes would come to it, they eventually put verse 4 in the text, which they didn't have verse numbers at the time. They just put a little commentary in there about the tradition of the angel coming down and touching the water and disturbing the water so that people would come and get into the water to be healed. It probably is somewhere in your notes. Verse 4 is in a real fine print on mine. For an angel of the Lord went down a certain season into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed, and whatever disease that he had. I don't think that if that passage is in your Scripture, the question of its validity it is questioned in its validity, but it's questioned in its canonicity. There's truth that was probably the tradition, as you will see in verse 7, that's why these men went there, men and women, these invalids went to the pool, because they had a tradition that the water was stirred by an angel and then people would be healed. And it's probably because it was a mineral spring, and it would bubble periodically, and they thought, they didn't know what it was, so they thought, oh, an angel must be touching the water. And because it had some healing property to it for maybe the less sick, because the least sick people could walk in and walk out, there may have been people healed by the water, and that's where the tradition built up. And like with anything, the ones who can't get in are the ones who want to get in and never get healed. So you never see anything big. It's kind of like today's modern day healing services. The ones that are really sick, you never see get healed. It's the ones that you don't. But that's as far as I'm going to go on healing this morning. We're not talking about that. We'll talk about Christ's healing in a spiritual sense. So onward with that. Back at verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Can we pray together? Father, this morning we come to your word desiring that we could hear from you, that you would use it to change our hearts, to speak to us, Lord. You've said in your word that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would build the faith of those who are in Christ, Lord, and bring faith to those who don't know you, Lord, this morning. Lord, I come to you admitting that I don't know how I should pray as I ought, and I'm just so grateful and thankful for your Spirit that He intercedes for me all the while that we'll be discussing your word, going through your word. I just pray for that continual intercession and thank you for it, Lord, as you've promised it. Lord, just offer up this humble offering to you of this time. And I just pray, Lord, ultimately you would be glorified in it. And I just pray, Father, that you would use the truth of your word, and that you would set my opinions aside and my humanity aside from the hearing of everyone here, and that you would do the work completely in the hearts of everyone here. And I just thank you and praise you, Lord, for all that you do. I thank you for your scripture, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to John chapter 5. Verses 1 through 18, and this is a narrative of the third major miracle in John's gospel. If you recall back when we started this series in John, I believe Sean brought up John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 as being the theme of the entirety of John's gospel, that many other signs did Jesus that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I hope I didn't mix that up with 1 John 5:13 at all. So I kind of get those confused, mushed up together. So pardon me if that's the case. And some people say that there are seven miracles, major miracles within this. And I've seen some people say eight major miracles. And this would be the third major miracle within John's gospel. And this passage, the purpose of it, it's more or less an introduction to Christ's declaration in verses 19 through 47 in the same chapter. And verse 17 is kind of what I wanted to base everything on, because I believe it's the pivotal point in the chapter. And this chapter is kind of the pivotal point in John's gospel, in the sense that Christ had said, "My Father is working until now," when he had his confrontation with the Jews. "My Father is working until now, and I am working until now." And at that point, the Jews, not only, like they said in verse 16, were persecuting him, but they also started planning all the more to kill him. So now Christ is now publicly proclaiming who he is. You read in chapters 1 through 4, Christ saying, "My time's not yet, my time's not yet." And I think that's a reference to the finality of his ministry. But now he's coming to a point in his ministry where he's starting to turn the tide. A year prior to this, in chapter 2, he had thrown everyone out of the temple, all the money changers out of the temple. And that got people's attention. But we don't have any discourse that he had given other than, you know, what he had said about his house of prayer being made a den of thieves by the scribes and the Pharisees. So verse 17 is kind of that turning point now, where we're going to see the persecution rising, and we're going to see Christ speaking more about who he is, who the Father is, Christ's ministry. He's now, you know, it's always struck me funny, and I guess it's judgmental on my part, that the Jews had the audacity to say, "Tell us plainly whether you're not your God's son." And right here is one point that he had. And the passage that we're going to go over this morning kind of is the illustration that Christ gives to the Jews before he makes his proclamation. And he does that quite a bit within Scripture. You're going to see that in chapter 6 as well. And I don't want to give anything away or force anybody into what I see. But, you know, Christ feeds the multitude with bread. And then the Jews want a sign about, you know, Moses gave manna from heaven and so on. And we want a sign. And Christ had illustrated being the bread of heaven. And he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," he's the bread of life and so on. So he's constantly illustrating who he is. The woman at the well, you know, he asked for a drink of water. "If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would ask me for living water and I would give it to you." Christ is very good at that. And John really, to me, points that out very well. And this is kind of what this is doing. This passage is introducing what Christ is going to be discoursing on in verses 19 through 47 in the same chapter. And he illustrates it by the outworking of his plan, the healing of a man on the Sabbath. And doing so, he gains the attentions of the Jews as well as audience with them. And then he declares his deity in those verses ahead, in the passage ahead. As verse 1 indicates of our passage, he goes to Jerusalem on a feast day. And it's most likely one of the three major feast days. I've seen a fourth one, Purim. Some people believe it's most likely the one of the three major ones in Exodus 23, Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. And what was required of those Passover feasts was that every male of Israel would come attend and celebrate those three feasts. So what that indicates is, to me, that this is, in God's providence, the perfect time for Christ to get audience with these Jews. Because he's going at a time where everybody's going to be there. And there's kind of this Acts 1:8 effect that goes on within that. You have all these people coming from all over Asia Minor and the Middle Minor and the Israel and the Middle East. And they're congregating in one place. So if you get a little crowd of people and cause a great disturbance, they're going to spread the news pretty quick. And then when that news is spread out to all these people, Jerusalem, Judea, then all of a sudden they're going to take that back home with them, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And all of a sudden, one conversation is going to spread like wildfire throughout the whole area. And that's, you know, you stand back and look at that and go, either Christ is really smart or he's got the inside scoop on something. You know what I mean? And I believe he's got the inside scoop. He's provident in that way. He's the Son of God. So he comes to Jerusalem, or goes to Jerusalem from Galilee, down heading south into Jerusalem. And he ends up on the north side of Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. And I'll talk about that in a second. So Christ is going to do something that's going to gather a big crowd, and he's going to express his deity to this crowd. And this morning, I would like to discuss this passage, though, in light of Christ's work, based upon verse 17. Father's working until now, and I'm working until now. And how it pictures Christ's work in you and I. Not only what he did for this man and his healing and the work that he gave him to do in sending him out in the crowd on the Sabbath day of all days to gain an audience, to make a disturbance and gain an audience. But I'm trying to relay that to us and apply it to us. So in verse 2, we see that Christ stops at Bethesda, or the House of Mercy, as it's translated. And it's interesting that it's called the House of Mercy, although it makes sense because of the tradition that they had. But it's also interesting that it's the House of Mercy where Christ shows mercy to this invalid. Bethesda was a pool on the northeast corner of Jerusalem. And it was just outside of the sheep gate, where you could go to the pool, go through the sheep gate, and the temple was right there. It was a pretty close trip. And you could bring the sacrifices through there. And they would wash sacrifices in the Pool of Bethesda as well, is my understanding. This pool had two basins in it. And as I said, it was a mineral springs that would be disturbed periodically. One of the pools, or one of the basins, would be disturbed by spring water coming up and out, and it would refresh the water and refresh the water in the second pool and overspill. It had colonnades, five colonnades that were roofed, basically just covered porches that had columns in them. And this is where all the invalids would lay. So it's here that Christ performed that third major miracle. And in order to see his work of healing, we need to first look at the condition of man. What was the condition of the people there? Verse 3 states that the invalids were blind, lame, and paralyzed. And that speaks of our spiritual condition prior to our knowledge of Christ, prior to our salvation. In the same way, we're blind in our state or nature prior to our salvation. We're blind in our understanding. In our understanding of everything that's spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We were lame trying to come to God by our own works or traditions or religion. Titus 3:5 states that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. If you're here today, if you're here this morning, trusting in something that you're doing for your salvation, I'm going to church on Sunday, I'm praying so many times, whatever it is, that you're trusting beyond Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're lame in your understanding. And you really need to listen this morning to who Christ is and what he has to offer. It's not by righteous works which we have done, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's by him and him alone. He said he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. Not only were we blind and lame, but we were also paralyzed. When people were paralyzed or are paralyzed, those portions of their body, unless they're worked, atrophy. And our spirit was atrophied and had no spiritual life in us at the time. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked." We had no life in us, and we needed Christ to come to us and bring us sight and a walk and life. In our passage, John points out, I got to get away from that, or every time I say a P, you're going to jump, but maybe it keeps everybody awake. In our passage, John points out, see, I've too many P's in my, one man in particular. Look with me at verses 5 and 6 of the passage. Verse 5, "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" And in verse 6, we see that in Christ's omniscience, he knew that man's need. In Christ's omniscience, he knows our need. Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, knows everything. Not in necessarily his humanity. There's a difference there. There's something called the hypostatic union. Okay? Where Christ is fully man and fully God. And people get that really mixed up and say, well, Jesus couldn't really be God because he said he didn't. He knew, the Father knew the times and the seasons, and he didn't know the times and the seasons. So see, he's not omniscient, therefore he's not God. And that's not the case. In his humanity, he sets aside his deity, but he is fully God. He is one in being. One being, three persons. And he's one of the persons of that being, which is the Trinity, which is the Godhead. And he's the second person of that Trinity. And he, too, is omniscient. When the Father opens that up to him, he follows everything that the Father gives for him to do in his humanity. And you'll see that in the passages in 19 through 47. I do what the Father does. I follow after the Father. Where the Father leads, I go. I do his will, okay, in his humanity. But in his deity, he is omniscient. And at this point, he knew the man had been there a long time. Now, you could also say he knew that the man had been there a long time because the past 30 years, if Christ is around 30 years old, this guy was older than Christ was, and he'd come there possibly the last 38 years. Either that or this is the first time in 38 years he's been there. But I believe that Christ chose him for the fact that there probably were a lot of people that knew this man had been at or been placed at the pool of Bethesda at the time. Christ, again, is the second person of the Trinity. According to Psalm 147, he knows the numbers of the stars and the names of the stars. In Matthew's gospel, it says that he knows every sparrow that falls from the sky. And David said in Psalm 50, verse 11, that he not only knows every bird, but he, down to the smallest insect, he owns. He says, "They are mine." So he knows from the macro to the micro everything that's going on. And that's a comforting thought. He knows our story, too. Turn with me to Psalm 139, verses starting at verse 1. So Psalm 139, starting at verse 1. If you have your Bibles. This is one of the first passages, part of one of the first passages I've memorized, had to memorize in college, along with the college verse that I had to memorize as well. But, and it's one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, along with Psalm 22, one of my favorite chapters of the Psalms. Psalm 139, Psalm 52, Psalm 50, Psalm 55, Psalm 22, excellent, excellent Psalms. I love the Psalms. If you ever have problems praying and you feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back, read the Psalms. Just go through and read the Psalms. Starting at verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's the grave, by the way. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as a light with you. Now I've seen something, just a side note, and I won't make it long. Sometimes you have to take, if you see a rabbit, you chase it down and kill it and go back. I seen something the other day where a guy was talking about dark light, you know, light being, having a wave of light with dark light, black light, more or less. So, interesting. Look it up. Action Lab is the place to look it up. Anyway, back to it. But it just verifies, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Science isn't doing anything for the Scriptures. Scripture stands, period. Anyway, just thought I'd throw that in. 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. The Lord knows our every way. The Lord knows our every thought, and he knows our every need. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he knows what you need. If you are in Christ Jesus, he's conforming you to the image of his Son. Why am I going through this time? You're being conformed to the image of Christ. He knows your need. He's there with you through it all. He's there to comfort you. That is so comforting to know. Notice now the question Christ poses to the invalid. He says to him, do you want to be healed? And we're in verse 6. And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. And by this question that Christ poses to this man, he extracts the man's confession of his need through the answer that the man gives. First, he states, I have no one. He's right. There's only one person in this world, under heaven, a name given under heaven, whereby we must be saved, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. You have no other help but then Jesus Christ for salvation. It's Him and Him alone. Then he states, I cannot. While I'm going in, another steps down before me. Whatever ailed this man, he was an invalid. That's all it says. And they said invalids are blind, lame, and paralyzed. So he could have been one, two, or all three. And as he tried to work his way to the pool, somebody healthier, more spry, runs down, gets in the pool before him. And he's like, that's it. One healing, one time, that's it. I might as well crawl back to my hole where I've been laying, and I can't get there. He extracts this from the man, and the man had a problem. His problem was that he was blind to the one who asked him this question, and lame and paralyzed him. His problem was he was thinking temporally and not eternally. He had his focus on the healing waters there. Now, Jesus did heal him physically, but at the same time, as we'll find out, his sins had seemed to be forgiven. As in other miracles, as you cross-reference through, when Christ heals somebody, he always says, your sins be forgiven you. Rise up, get on your feet, and walk. Okay? And on the phrase that we'll read as well down the line. He was without strength at the time, and he was without hope. You and I are in that same condition if we're not in Christ. Before Christ, we were in that same condition. There's no one else that can save you. There is no salvation, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And you cannot work your way to salvation. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by according to his own mercy. But this day, this man would experience Christ's strength. He had no strength of his own. He needed Christ's strength. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. The impotent was in the presence of the omnipotent. The omnipotent second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who when we were without strength came to be our strength. And when we were without Christ and strangers and having no hope and without God in the world, he came to bring us peace and to reconcile us unto God. That is who the impotent man was in the presence of. With a word of commandment by the word of God, the very God in flesh, Jesus Christ, who became flesh, by that same power he spoke when he created, the creator and sustainer of the universe that created this world. He spoke to this man, and this man was immediately regenerated. He was made a new creation in Christ Jesus, just as we have that offer to us. And if you are in Christ today, that's what you have. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and you're to walk in the newness of that new life. You were buried in baptism with him and raised to walk in that new life. And he commanded this man to walk, because we are his workmanship, and so was this man, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This man is a symbol to us, an illustration to us of the work that is done in us when we come to Christ, that Christ does in us. Now, we've seen Christ's work in the healing of this man and how it illustrates the work he performs in our spiritual healing. Here's where Christ grabs the attention of the Jewish leaders as he sends this man off to be a testimony of his work. Christ had told him to take up his bed and walk, and he did exactly that. When we are healed, we're asked to do the same. the work we are called to may test the traditions of men. Notice in the end of verse 9, after he was healed, told to take up his bed and walk, John inserts, "Now this day was the Sabbath day." And if you were a Jew and you were reading this or lived back in that day, you knew exactly what that meant. Uh-oh, he's carrying something. He's working on the Sabbath day. That's a no-no. He can get himself in a lot of trouble for that. It says, "Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" I believe it's in Numbers. I failed to write the scripture down, but the law had stated in Jeremiah, it also states it, that you were not allowed to work. You were not allowed to carry something. But there's a difference between the traditions that they had in the Mishnah and their 39 statements and what the law actually spoke of. The law was placed there to prevent you, to stop you, take a day off of your general work, your general labor for more or less production, producing for yourself. Okay? And these Jews had written their own traditions and own interpretations of the law. And by doing so, they watered down the law, or they made laws too heavy of burdens to bear for any man to bear. Okay? And that's what they did at this instance. The Jews had their tradition concerning the Sabbath in the Mishnah, and they were so focused on that tradition that they missed the miracle. Notice what they didn't say. You know, in chapter 9 of John, Jesus is going to heal a blind man. And the question asked about that blind man to Jesus by his disciple was, who sinned that this man was born blind? His parents or him that he was born blind? And what did Christ answer? Neither. But that God should be glorified in his healing, this man was born blind. The healing is supposed to glorify God based upon John 20, 30 and 31 to prove that this is the Son of God. And because they held a tradition, they went outside the scripture. They had their own. They made God in their own image, so to speak. They were blind to what Christ's work was, to what he was doing, to what he was, how he was representing himself. The very illustration for them to get their attention, they were blind to. They missed the heart of the Sabbath as well. The heart of the Sabbath, the place where the man was healed, was the house of mercy. What an illustration. Healed on the Sabbath day at the house of mercy. Jesus Christ, the Son, shows mercy, and these guys missed it. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He had said that when he and his disciples were walking through a grain field and plucking off ears of grain and crushing them in their hands and eating. They were hungry. The grain was purposely left there, and you were purposely allowed by the law to walk through and take that grain. But according to their law, their Mishnah, their tradition, they could show no mercy. The burden was too heavy to bear. These traditions blinded the eyes of those who said they could see. The work we are called to do may not only test the traditions of men, but it will draw their attention. We are called to go out and tell people of Christ and walk in Christ. And sometimes we will challenge their traditions, and it's never a good thing. It sometimes can be a bad thing. the tradition that they're holding. They won't be able to see necessarily what you're trying to say. And it reciprocates. Everybody has their own traditions. We all do. We just have to try and come to the word to make sure we're seeing rightly. But when we do come to them, you will draw their attention as soon as you break their tradition. As soon as you challenge man in anything that he has as a tradition in society. Go out in front of an abortion clinic and start preaching the gospel to the people who are walking in. And see how long it takes for somebody to be disturbed by your doing so. Tell somebody that Christ loves them, but I don't believe in the lifestyle you're going after. And you will see their tradition challenged immediately. You will draw their attention when you're doing your work, and you will draw their attention when you're challenging them in their tradition. So what should you do? When confronted, this man directed the attention off himself, whether knowledgeably or not. He directed the attention of the Jews off of himself and on to Christ. Look at verse 11. But he answered them, "No, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." Now, could it have been that he said this in a sense of, hey, I'm going to listen to the guy who just healed me. He told me to get up. I've been there for 38 years. He told me to get up, take my bed and walk. I'm going to get up, take my bed and walk. That man seems to be a prophet. Maybe the Lord of the Sabbath, so to speak. You know, it's what the blind man said in chapter 9 before the Jews. Who do you think he is? I think he's a prophet. And then later on, he comes back to Christ. Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Now, is this man in the same condition? John left it kind of open. And I think maybe John did that for a reason. And this is just me. Sometimes it's just the Lord. And this is my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. You leave something open-ended, boy, it can apply to you so well. You get too specific, you know, well, then you get down to the nitty-gritty. We are to, when confronted, to get the focus off of us and on to Christ. This response, whether tactical or not, was what Christ was looking for. He wanted the attention of the Jews through the work of this man. He worked through this guy, sent him to walk through town healed on the Sabbath day to the temple, through the fire, through the Jews, to grab their attention. And it worked out great. Christ is looking for us when we talk about him, when we're confronted about what we're doing and what we're believing, to put the focus back on him. You know, to illustrate that, one of the things Christ had told his disciples at one point is said, when you're asked to go 1 mile, go 2. And what that pertained to was that legally a Roman citizen or soldier could ask you to carry his load for 1 mile. That's all you had to carry it by law. 1 mile. Well, the Jews didn't like the Romans too well. So in disgust by their request and that feeling like they were a servant, typically what would happen is they would take the pack, put it on their back. They would go 1 mile and say, here's your mile, and throw the pack down. But Christ, when he said, go 2 miles instead of 1, was saying, get their attention. What's that going to do to that Roman soldier or that Roman citizen? It's going to make him ask the question, what are you doing? You don't have to go 2 miles. You only have to go 1. I know, but I want to go 2. Why would you do that? Why? Because Jesus Christ is my Savior. And he commanded me to do that.
And what do you think he's going to say? Jesus Christ, who is he? What an open opportunity to talk to somebody now. And that's what's happening is right here. This man turns the attention to Christ and pushes them to ask the question, who is the man? And that's what I want to close our time this morning with, is consideration of that question. Who is the man? Look at verse 13. Now the man, the healed man, who had been healed, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. For some, the answer to this question can bring repentance. For some, the answer to this question can bring disdain and anger, murderous hatred. Look at what happened. After this conversation this man had with these Jews, he goes to the temple, and afterward, Christ finds him. Christ is seeking after you. He sought this man, and when he found him, he reminded him where he came from and told him as well of the consequences and what they should be if he continued in his sin. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. If you don't know Christ, and now you're here this morning and you hear what I'm saying, think about what I'm saying and think about who Christ is. And think about who he is saying he is. And whether or not you are right with God and the consequences that are before you. What are the consequences? For this man, could it have been that he had sinned to be put in this condition that he was in already? I don't know. Some commentators say they think that that's the case, but it's not always the case, as we've seen with the blind man. Could it be that he was saying, well, you'll just go back to your condition that you were in? I don't think so. I think it's a matter of you've been healed and you've been healed spiritually. Go and sin no more. Repent of your sin. Turn from that. And turn to me. Look to me as I am right. Look to my word. Renew your mind. Follow after me. Christ is Lord, whether we call him Lord or not. We just need to acknowledge that he is. Okay? And more or less, that's what this guy is hearing. The acknowledgement of that. Continue working. You're healed. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Test yourself, if you're a Christian, to see whether you're in the faith. Now look at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working until now. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We're at the pivotal verse. Christ is working until now, and his Father is working until now, and he is working. This is the work that he did in this man's life, and he got his attention, and he got his audience. Now he's ready to give a discourse to these Jews in verses 19 through 47 of who he is, his character, his authority. And he's illustrated that here. He's illustrated the work that he is the Son of God. And he has equality with the Father. He's done that in this passage. John has made it plain in narrative, and we'll make it more plain as we go on. You have heard of the Son of God, the one who is the healer of souls. You know who this man is, and he's more than a man. He's the God-man. He's the Word made flesh, the light of the world, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you see him as he truly is? Do you know him? The very Son of God, equal with the Father? Can you confess that? Would you confess that? You know, Romans 10, 9, 13 is a well-quoted verse. Many people quote it. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. And people make that so simplified. But just think about the historical context of that. They were living at a time where you had to stand before the Roman Caesar and confess him as God.
You had to confess him as God. And the Christians would not. They would confess Jesus Christ as their Lord.
That's how much of a price that they paid. What's the price of not confessing Caesar as God and confessing your own God as God? You could be put to death. Now, would you stand there and confess Jesus Christ as Lord in that instance? What are you willing? What price are you willing to pay? No man goes to war without first counting the cost, as Christ had mentioned. Do you know him? Those of his day were persecuting him and seeking to kill him. They wanted to make God in their own image. They suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. So my question to you this morning is, what is your response when I ask the question, who is the man? Who is Christ to you? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior? And if you haven't, I would beg of you this morning to do so. Because now you hear. If you hear his voice, you need to turn from your sin, repent, and sin no more. Follow after him and do the work that he's called you to do.